Here we go. All right. Let's talk about the first question, which is going to be starting right now. Took me a minute. I had to scramble to get this going because I just saw this clip. It literally changed what my plans were for today for the first question. So this is Vivek Ramaswamy. I hope I'm saying that right. Who's running for governor of Ohio. And this is not about him running for governor at all. Not remotely. Okay. If I should say as a caveat going in, if I was in Ohio, there's a good chance I'd be voting for him. But what he said about weightier matters than the governorship of Ohio, weightier matters than the politics of our country, what he said about Jesus, it's really good if we talk about it. So let me play you the clip and then we'll discuss it in some detail.
So I'll be very honest, not a hard question at all. So in our faith tradition, Jesus Christ is a son of God. I know that is different than saying he's the son of God, but that is my view of Jesus Christ. He's got our family. Do we worship in churches? Yes, we do. Is that compatible with our faith? Yes, it is. One true God in many forms. So that's different, and I understand that.
That is different. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ.
I think that is the path. That is a path to heaven. So I'll be very honest. Not a hard question at all. So in our faith tradition, Jesus Christ is a son of God.
I'm boosting the volume
for you
guys.
Different.
Sorry, hold on.
Saying he's the son of God.
Like I said, I scrambled a little bit. I really wanted to play this one for you today. So I'm just tweaking the volume, getting it adjusted for you guys. I think it should be, hopefully that's good. Let me try one more time. Last time, then we'll comment on it.
So I'll be very honest. Not a hard question at all. So in our faith tradition, Jesus Christ is a son of God. I know that is different than saying he's the son of God. But that is my view of Jesus Christ. He's got our family. Do we worship in churches? Yes, we do. Is that compatible with our faith? Yes, it is. One true God in many forms. So that's different, and I understand that.
That is different. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ.
I think that is the path. That is a path to heaven is the way we look at it. But belief in God is what we say. Yeah. Belief in the one true God. That's the way I look at it.
Oof. Okay, there's a lot of issues with this. I want to handle this in a mature and thoughtful way that says there's like gracious love between people who have different faiths, but we cannot pretend that all faiths are like equal or that they can just be sort of intermingled in these ways. This is something that while maybe Vivek is comfortable saying these things about Jesus, he should understand that to Christians, this is apostasy if anybody accepts what he's saying. It's like that big of a deal. It's a very significant problem. And so it should be discussed. We're going to walk through the claims one at a time to try to help him understand. And if you're like a Hindu or if you kind of lean towards Vivek's understanding, I'd ask for you, even if you feel like you're not going to agree with me, try to understand what I'm saying. Just try to get clarity, even if you don't have agreement, and understand why what he said, while you can tell he's trying to build a bridge, you can tell he's trying to like be open and honest, and share what he really thinks and also at the same time build a bridge, how that bridge, it shouldn't be the one he builds. There's a different bridge he could try to build, and it's definitely not the one he's trying to build, in my opinion. So I'll talk about that too. Again, this is not about his run for governor. It's about weightier matters than that. So here we go.
So I'll be very honest. Not a hard question at all. So in our faith tradition, Jesus Christ is a son of God. I know that is different than saying he's the son of God, but that is
my view of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a son of God, not the son of God. How should a Christian respond to such a thing? Or how should we think about such a thing? This is a way to some of honoring Jesus, of exalting Jesus, like lifting him up, like I'm giving him high status. He's a son of God. However, that is actually heresy to a Christian. So it's high status to be a son of God. However, when you're talking about God in the flesh, about God, creator of all things, who comes in human form. When you talk about him and you call him a son of God, it amounts to high heresy. So that's something that a Christian cannot accept. Now you can believe that, you can think that, and you're free to do so, right? But that doesn't make it compatible with Christianity or okay. And I'll talk about him worshiping in a church here in a minute, because that's deeply, deeply problematic. And ultimately it's very dishonest. Let me explain why in a minute. I would recommend he no longer does that. But let's play some more of this clip. A son of God to the son of God, right? A son of God, that's Jehovah's Witness theology, which are considered a cult and a false religion. They're not Christianity. A son of God, not the son of God. In the biblical sense, we're referring to Jesus as God with us, God from all eternity, creator of all things, this second member of the Trinity. When we say that, this a son of God thing becomes a problem. So Mormonism also rejects that. This is kind of a big deal. This is a die on this hill kind of doctrine for Christians. Because imagine if for a second I said, hey, Vivek, I met your mom. She's great. I honor your mom. I love your mom. She's wonderful. And he goes, wow, Mike, that's so wonderful of you. And yet then he says, so tell me about my mom. Where'd you meet her? I said, well, I met her when I was over in China, because of course she's Chinese. And he said, wait a minute. Mom is not Chinese. I go, well, you believe your mom's Chinese, but or not Chinese, but I believe she is Chinese. And so I met her there. She was 6'3". She weighs 400 pounds. She's an expert magician and juggler. And he says, Mike, you're not describing my mom. The honor that you're giving is to some other person, some other woman, not my mom. It's actually insulting to my mom that you have replaced her with someone else and you're identifying that person as my mom. That's normal human understanding. You get it when you talk about people, but suddenly when we talk about Jesus, he's like Clayface from Batman. He can mold into any shape you want. He can take on any form you want. He's an amorphous blob. But any Jesus that can fit any shape you want is an offense to the true Jesus. I think that makes sense. So I'll move forward.
It's my view of Jesus Christ. He's got our family. Do we worship in churches? Yes, we do. Is that compatible with our faith? Yes, it is.
You worship in churches? I'm assuming he means Christian churches here. And if that's the case, and you say it's compatible with our faith, that's okay that it's compatible with your faith to go into the church building of a bunch of Christians who are worshiping together. And then you think, I can in good conscience do this because it's consistent. I'm internally consistent with my beliefs. What I would want Vivek and others to understand is that what you're doing is actually an insult. Now, we want you to come to church, right? If you're a Hindu, you're Buddhist, you're Islamic, you're atheist, you're just questioning, you're agnostic, you're kind of like New Age, or you're sort of moral therapeutic deism, so common in our country. We want to see you in church. But if you go to church and you say, I'm worshiping alongside you guys, but I have a wrong Jesus, and I actually reject your beliefs, your core beliefs of your faith, that is dishonest to do that. It's the same reason why you don't take communion if you're not actually a Christian. It's actually dishonest and insulting to do so, both to everyone in the room as well as to the very nature of Jesus and his sacrifice, and to yourself, because it's playing make-believe at that point. So no, I don't think that Vivek should be worship. He can visit a church. Worshiping in a church is an affront to Christ, because the Jesus that I'm worshiping rejects all other foreign gods. And he also rejects the worship of those who reject him and try to still claim they worship him, because he warns about false Christs. These are Jesus's own words. He knows that you can't have Jesus that's an amorphous blob, right? You can't have the clay faced Jesus, because he warns there will be false Christs who will rise up and they'll deceive many. And Vivek is worshiping a false Christ, which is sad for his life and his heart, because he doesn't have the true Jesus. So probably not a good idea. A good idea to visit a church, to go there, hear the gospel, and consider the truth of Christ, and know that we're inviting you to this thing. Vivek, you seem like a sincere guy. Come on down. But if you go, I'm worshiping Jesus just as you are, I go, wait a minute. No, you're not. That's an offense to Christ. Let me show you, let me go through the video, then I'll show you a Bible passage first, because I'll lose my place in the video if I click away.
One true God in many forms. So that's different, and I understand that.
Yeah, it is different. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ.
I think that is the path, that is a path to heaven, is the way we look at it. But
so he has a false Jesus. So he thinks his version of Jesus is a path to heaven. But this is where you get into word games, because you're going, so you reject the death and resurrection of Christ? Like he rose, he died for my sins and he rose from the dead. You reject that? Yeah, I reject that. In what way is Jesus a path to heaven? Well, we have a thing called enlightenment. We have a thing called, we'll call heaven. It's not the same as yours. We're going to use your words, but we have totally different definitions for all those things. And we'll say Jesus is, but what we have is an alternate Jesus, is an alternate path through an alternate means to an alternate heaven and an alternate God. This is just his pagan religion taking Jesus and putting into the face of Jesus, and as you're painting your portrait of Christ, you're putting onto him paganism that he rejects utterly. And we see this in scripture. Isaiah 44, talks about this, how God goes, there is no other God. There's only me. There's only me. I know not one. In Exodus, we went through Exodus recently in my church, and the pastors were, the elders and stuff were teaching through verse by verse, going through the text. And they, or maybe section by section is a probably more accurate way to take it a lot of the time there. But when we have this, we have God judging not just the Egyptians, but judging their gods. We have Gideon tearing down and destroying, in the book of Judges, tearing down and destroying the altars of his dad's altar, and he destroys it. We have a battle between God and false gods consistently through Scripture. And we have like the fish head god Dagon, how the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites. If you know your Old Testament, you know this passage, right? And they brought it in and they put it inside their temple to Dagon as like, we're collecting gods, because they thought they could put God, the true God, alongside pagan gods, the way that Vivek is doing here. And that fish god fell down and broke his arms off or whatever it was. I forget now which body parts it was. And this is such a vivid picture that God will not tolerate other gods. And imagine taking that God and using him in your worship of false gods. That's what the Israelites did. God actually deported them out of the land and destroyed the entire temple in Jerusalem as a result of them trying to do syncretism, which is what Vivek's talking about. So from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, it is not, you need to stop saying Jesus. You have to say, to be honest, you go, I don't believe in Jesus. I like, maybe you like some of his teachings, but don't hijack him and make him one of your gurus, because that is a very deeply offensive thing to do to the true Christ, to the true God, and to true Christians.
Belief in God is what we say. Yeah. Belief in the one true God. That's the way I look at it.
So that's the way he looks at it. Now let's look at a passage. This is such a cool spot to look at real quick. So Jesus is here and he is at Caesarea in Philippi. So Caesarea Philippi, this is a particular location where there's carved into the walls. I've been there, been to Israel a couple times, and carved into the walls in Caesarea Philippi is a bunch of like little alcoves, little, like, they're not that big. They're like this big, you know, carved little egg-shaped things, and you put idols in there. And at this location, it was a pagan shrine. There was pagan things going on there. If memory serves, there's a river that comes out of the rocks right there. And so what they did is they build a temple around it, and then they give credit to false gods as if the gods are giving them that water. So that's the location where Jesus is. Maybe he was standing right before it when he asked his disciples the following question. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say that I am, right? Who is Jesus? This is the question that Vivek was circling around in his response. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Right? Because you can't just turn Jesus into whatever you want. Who he is actually matters. And actually, he's none of those things. So Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son," "the Son of the living God." Now, this is a two-part answer, and it's super important. Every time Jesus is called the Christ, we just let it wash over us like we've heard it a million times, but that is a very Jewish statement. It is saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Messiah of the Old Testament. That is, he's the one prophesied over and over again in the Scriptures. He's the one who came and to fulfill the law. He's the one who stands as the prophet like Moses, as the one who would show up and be the Redeemer of Israel, as the suffering servant of Isaiah. He fulfills the prophecy in the garden. He will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel, right? To Satan. And about the seed of the woman. This word Christ, Messiah, it brings in a mountain of theology and doctrine and truth about who Jesus is, and it's part of his core identity. He's the Christ, and he's also the Son of the living God. And when we read more and more and more about this in the Gospels, we understand that this is about Jesus as incarnate God, God in human form, both God and man, and he came and he died for our sins. And so this is key. This is important. And he does it where? In the midst of all these pagan idols that are at least nearby, if not in view at the moment. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." That's Jesus, man. That's the real Jesus. And so Vivek, if you happen to see this, I would just encourage you, I would not be insulted personally or offended or something like that, or feel that my Christianity was at danger if you were to say, "Yeah, I don't believe in Jesus. We have some of the same values, but there are some core differences between us and Christianity. And yet I have respect for you guys." And you could try to build bridges other ways. I think, however, that when you say, when you try to import Jesus into your ultimately polytheistic system, right? That is not going to work, because it's better for you just to admit you're rejecting than to actually make a fake Jesus and try to act like you're building bridges with believers. You'd be better off that way. Doesn't mean I wouldn't vote for you if I was right there, you know, in your state and able to do that. I'm not saying that. And I'm not encouraging people not to vote for him, even, to be honest. I don't know the ins and outs of the state, so I say I probably would vote, but who knows? Because I haven't looked at all the details, obviously. So let's go to your guys' questions from the live chat. My name is Mike Winger. My goal is to help you learn how to think biblically about everything. And I do this by trying to continually go back to scripture, go back to what the Word of God says about topics. And on Fridays, I do these Q&As. 1 o'clock p.m. That's my time. That's California time, right? Pacific time. We do these Q&As. And the purpose of the Q&As is to... Hold on. That's not what I want. Is to... help you learn to think biblically. I've found over time that answering people's random questions by walking through, like, what does scripture say about this? How does scripture answer this question? That's one of the greatest ways to equip people to think biblically on top of just normal verse-by-verse studies. So that's the agenda here. Plus, it gets your burning questions out, hopefully. All right, first question or second question of today, and it's coming from Michael Santoroy. 1P says, is Genesis 1:3 the moment Lucifer was made? Then you have several other things you say very quickly here. Morning star, first creation, first worker, and Genesis 1:31, jealous of mankind, new standard, very good. Ezekiel, and I cannot track with all that. It's just, I know how it is on YouTube, man. Michael, you're like cramming tons into, and you're sort of hoping, like, I hope he knows what I'm talking about. In this case, it's a lot to try to track with. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, I guess 4 passages of scripture. Ezekiel 28, Genesis 3, Isaiah 14. Okay, that's the 2 passages in scripture that may be a reference to Satan. I think they are, but not everybody agrees. Luke 10:18, is that where Jesus says, I saw? I'm just getting caught up on your message. Is that where he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning? Luke 10:18. Or is it something I can't physically type? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. This actually is a very debated passage as far as what it means. Does he mean he saw this is even about your question. I saw Satan fall like lightning. Was that him using a metaphor to describe as the disciples went out and they cast out demons because they just reported, hey, you sent us out and it really happened. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, right? The 72, they went out. And so is he saying that was what he saw? He was sort of watching, spiritually watching what was happening as they all went out. And or is he saying, oh no, I was there at the fall of Satan and I have power over him. And this is a past tense thing. And then some people, probably the least likely interpretation, is they think it's futuristic. Satan falling like lightning is a future thing. Anyway, I'll leave that to you guys to debate. So Genesis 3:1, let's focus on the main point of your thing. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Your question is that when Satan was made? Satan possibly was made in, sorry, Genesis 1:3, not 3:1. You did reference 3:1 later. Okay, so could this be the creation of Satan? You actually have 2 verses. You had Genesis. Wait, there's like 6 verses in your question. Okay, sorry, guys. I'm only confusing you because I'm confused by the question, which is because the YouTube comment limit is so small. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Is this God creating Satan? So his name, Lucifer or Lightbringer and that kind of thing. I don't know of anybody who's held that view. And this is actually a good clue. If your view is novel and new, it's probably not true. And now there's times where people try to leverage this wrongly and they act like let's say believer's baptism, people will act like, well, that's a novel view. Nobody held it in the early church. And I'll hear these statements be made by people, usually Catholic apologists. That's when I have heard it. It's not like all of them do this because I'm sure they all don't, but it comes pretty strong. And so they go, so therefore that view, your view on baptism, not doing infant baptism and having believer's baptism, that is new and therefore it's not true. The problem here, of course, is that that's actually not a new view. It's not new at all. And so they're overstating the actual historic evidence in their favor. And so then they distort things. But This is a view at least I haven't heard before, and I would consider that important. So God says, let there be light. And then it goes on. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. The context overall in verse 3 through 5, and you could even say even more, I'll go verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This shows us the context is creating the heavens and the earth. It's not talking about a creature here. Then the earth is in darkness. And then God says, let there be light. And there was light. And there's this light is not personified at some point. This light is not given any sort of identity other than just being actual light. He separates light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so he's talking about like actual physical realities of light and dark. That's what is coming across there. And ordering of time, it seems as well, because he didn't just call the light light. He calls it day versus night, which are also time-related things. So your question, right, is Genesis 1:3 the moment Lucifer was made? He's the morning star. You say he's the first creation. I don't know that he's the first creation. I don't know. Not sure where that comes from. Maybe I'm ignorant to something there. First worker. I don't know if those terms, first creation, first worker, being used of him. But I would say this passage is not that. The interesting thing about this, though, is not only do we not know exactly when Satan was made, we don't know when angels were made in general, or other spiritual beings other than God and humans. We just don't know when they were made. And this Genesis 1 doesn't seem to be trying to tell us when they were made. It's focused on the creation of the heavens and the earth. There's the universe, and it just doesn't give us those details. The serpent comes, and it seems to be Satan in the form of a serpent, an animal that God had made, but he's in the form of the serpent, either whether he's possessing one or if he's actually somehow manifested some sort of physicality. I don't know the answer to that question. And there's a whole other discussion about the word serpent, and I think it's... Some try to interpret it and say that it has the meaning of a shining one, and maybe it means more than serpent, or somebody said, well, no, it just meant it was poisonous, it was fiery, poisonous serpent. I don't know. I'm just saying that these debates get really nuanced and really quick. But in the course of the passage, God is making light. That's just light, period. Now, light becomes a metaphor in John 1 for Jesus, and that's really cool. And the parallels between Genesis 1 and John 1 are really, really neat. Right, it starts off with in the beginning, and in the beginning, not God created, but in the beginning, something was already there. And what was already there? The Word, Jesus. Right, and the Word was with God. That's relational with God, because God is there's members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and the Word was God because there's identity of Him being God, the only God. So it's super cool. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and now we see that Jesus is the avenue through which creation takes place. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then what happens? Light. Light shines in the darkness, just like in Genesis 1. And the darkness has not overcome it. And then he goes on to talk about the light shining. And so the parallels between John 1 and Genesis 1 are really neat. That wasn't what you were asking about, but I think it's really cool. So I hope that hopefully that answers your question. The only clue I know that off the top of my head I'll share about the timing of the creation of like spiritual beings other than us is Job, where in Job it talks about when God's questioning Job, he's like, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there when I did this? And then he says that, were you there? Like, and the angels rejoiced. They were rejoicing, the sons of God. They were rejoicing in what God was making or had made. And the implication is that they actually witnessed creation. They witnessed creation is the implication. And so I tend to think that they were made some point very, very early on. Maybe they were made probably before the events of the things we read about in Genesis 1:3. I think they were already there. My theory on that based on Job. All right, question number 3. The parable of the laborers, Matthew 20, says we get the same reward in heaven, but the parable of the tenants says we get different rewards based on our works. How do we reconcile this? Let's see. Let's look at the two parables and let's understand what your dilemma is here for everybody to get on the same page. So Jesus, when he tells parables, if anybody's kind of new to this Christian stuff, Jesus uses stories to teach truths, you know, and he'll tell a story like this one. He goes, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, the idea here is that it's harvest time. Now, in farming communities, they know harvest time. You literally hire a ton of extra workers for a brief period of time, and you have like this little window to harvest all your harvesting. You know, it's like go time. So after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, typical amount for a day at the time for them, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So he doesn't tell them how much he'll give them. He just says whatever is right. So they went out. So they went going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. Okay, so this is a lot of hours of work. The early in the morning, you know, towards the first hour of the day, then there's people who are like barely doing any work at all. About the 11th hour, I mean, this has got to be like the last hour of work after they've been working all day, these other people. He went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. But he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, which if you recall is the same amount that was promised to the guys that would work all day long. And they work for like an hour maybe. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So he pays the most recent workers a full denarius. People get excited, I'm going to get even more, and then they get the same thing. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Right? Didn't you say, I will work for this? It's worth it to me for this. And I gave you the thing that we agreed on. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. This is kind of like the parable of the prodigal son, and you have the unforgiving older brother. And it's this sense of, I despise the grace of God in other people's lives. You know, I don't want to go to heaven if there's a bunch of forgiven predators and evil people there, and people who've done horrible, evil sins. I don't really want to even be there. And you're like, well, you don't have to be there. I want you to be there, but I'm just saying, like, you're despising God's very grace and not acknowledging that he really changes people. But yeah, so how does that correspond to the other parable, which is Matthew 25, starting in verse 14? For it will be like a man, this is another parable here, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So he's going to take off and he's like, hey, servants, you got to guard over my property, take care of it well. And so what does he do? He gives one servant 5 talents. Now, a talent is not a skill. A talent here is referring to a large amount of money. So to one, he gave 5 talents, a huge amount, crazy amount of money. To another, 2, also a very large amount of money. To another, 1, each according to his ability. And so, yeah, the 5-talent guy is really skilled. The 1-talent guy doesn't have as much skills, so he gives him less. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So he doubled it over the course of the investment. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man. Now he's got his excuses lined up, right? I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. He buried the money. Here you have what is yours, right? It's untouched. I didn't waste it. I didn't spend. I just hid it. There it is. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. As in, there was a safe investment he could have made. There was something else going on. He was wicked and slothful. His excuses aren't real. The truth is, he was scared of responsibility, or he was otherwise just what the master says, wicked and slothful. You just had evil and you were lazy, and so you buried it. And you had an excuse in your head. Like Proverbs says, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the street. In other words, he exaggerates how hard things are so he doesn't have to do them. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, the most successful guy. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, let me read your question again now in light of all that. The parable of the laborers, Matthew 20, says we get the same reward in heaven, but the parable of the tenants says we get different rewards based on our works. How do we reconcile this? I can actually add one more thing into the mix here where Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy. And the implication is that for each thing you're doing, there's like treasures in heaven, not just like a single, you know, pass you're in heaven, but there's some qualitative difference as you're actually in heaven. So the way I look at it is this. God gives something the same to every Christian, and he gives something different to every Christian. And I think that this may explain some of your challenge with these two parables. The thing he gives us that's the same is salvation. Now, in the parable, the first parable that we mentioned, where you have the laborers, what I think you have here is you have the Israelites who suffered and labored under the law, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting on Jesus. And then you have these Gentiles who totally don't deserve anything. They just were pagans. And then the gospel goes out, and these Gentiles are getting saved, and they're receiving the promises of Israel that they're becoming part of as they become grafted in, at least spiritually speaking, right, where they get heaven, eternity, forgiveness. And that thing is the same for everybody. Whether you have Samuel, this old man, when Jesus is born, they bring him to the temple, and you've got Anna, and you've got Samuel, and you've got these two older people, and they're waiting on the Messiah, and they've lived faithfully in their lives. They've been laboring and working hard. And then compare them when they see Jesus, and they're like, oh, I've seen your salvation, Lord. The thief on the cross, who's this dude who does nothing, and he's laying on the cross, he's nailed to the cross going, I deserve to be here. I should be punished for what I've done, right? But Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus is like, hey, late laborer, I'm going to give you the same thing I'm going to give Anna and Samuel. So in that sense, we get the same thing, which is entrance into heaven, into the fullness of God's presence. We don't have levels of heaven like Mormonism, where like Jesus will only come visit you occasionally if you're not on the top level. You know, you every once in a while you get to see him. Bottom level, you don't get to see him at all, like that kind of thing. And I think I'm getting those details right. It's been a while since I looked into it. The point is that there are these different levels of heaven that are very different experiences, and those experiences are based upon one of the things they're based upon is your works. Are you good enough? Did you do the right things? Did you get a temple recommended? Did you get married and sealed for time and all eternity in the temple? Did you tithe faithfully to the Mormon church? You know, do you really want to get the very presence of God? You got to really work for it. On the other hand, Jesus gives us all entrance into heaven, into the very glory of God. We are bride of Christ, all of us. We are all equal in that sense. In the other sense, it's a different experience in that thief on the cross has no fruit from his life except his testimony of Jesus. Actually, it's a lot of fruit because of where it is in the Bible. But he has no like labors that he did for the Lord, and there's no return on that. Now, that doesn't mean he gets a lesser place in heaven, but he will. Let's take the guy who isn't in the Bible, but gets a deathbed conversion. He gets saved, and it's real, and it's deathbed. He goes to heaven, and not one person in heaven is there because he witnessed to them. Not one person in heaven is there saying, you know, you blessed me spiritually with the gifts the Holy Spirit gave you and it ministered to my life. Those are treasures in heaven that only come through labors. I hope that makes sense. All right, let's go to the next question. Number 4. Sam Moison says, why do Christians continue the tradition of using Lord for Yahweh in modern translations, and why isn't this practice blasphemous or wrong, as groups like JW's would argue? Thanks for all you do. Okay, so it cannot be blasphemous. Like, this can't be blasphemous, and I can absolutely give you a great argument for this, that it's not blasphemous inherently to do this. Now, you could do it for blasphemous reasons. That would be blasphemous because your heart issues, but it's not blasphemous just like in and of itself. And here's the reason why. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, the Greek New Testament, right? What we have as our, like, this is our, in fact, even in the Gospels and other places, when they are quoting a passage of the Old Testament that uses Yahweh, that had the Lord's name written out, Yehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, we can argue about pronunciation, but it has the tetragrammaton, right? It has the Yod Heh Vav Heh. When they're quoting those passages, it doesn't even try to translate that into Greek. It just puts Kurios, which means Lord. That's all it does. Meaning that our New Testament, divinely inspired and commissioned by the Holy Spirit himself, it does this. It takes Yahweh and replaces it with Kurios, or Lord. And it's not a conspiracy. There's no other version that we would have had of all of these books collectively where it wouldn't have been that way. So that being said, it can't be blasphemy if the Bible's doing it. That doesn't make any sense. So why do Christians continue the tradition of doing this? Well, for one reason, it is just tradition. It's just what was being done. So the Jewish communities at the time of Jesus didn't do this to blaspheme God's name. They did this, like in a lot of things that they did, as a way of protecting the people from violating the commands of God. And so the analogy of what the Jews did with, I like this analogy, it helps, with adding extra rules on top of what God said in scriptures, they would add more and more rules. So I'll give an example of these kinds of rules. Don't boil a baby in its mother's milk, okay? So a baby goat, we're talking about animals here. A baby goat, don't boil it inside the milk of its mother, which might have been some weird sort of barbaric kind of like inhumane practice that was going on. And he goes, they go, don't do this. God cares about some degree of animal rights, although you can still eat animals, of course. But the righteous has regard for the life of his animal, Proverbs says. So there's care for it. You do care. Now, what rabbis did was they eventually translated this into, just to be safe, to make sure that you never boil, you know, the baby goat or whatever in its mother's milk. Let's make sure we never eat meat with cheese. In fact, meat with dairy of any kind, we won't meet. And the logic here was maybe due to acidic conditions in your stomach, digestion, maybe that counts as boiling. And so if I ate a piece of cheese and there was meat with it, what if these two animals were actually related and now they're boiling in my stomach and I'm violating the command? Now, that's not necessary, but that is standard kosher laws even now in Israel. If you go to McDonald's in Israel, you cannot order a cheeseburger. If you go to, I've tried this, if you go to a restaurant in Israel and you order a food where you want cheese with it, because I'm American and I want some cheese on that thing, and then you ask for cheese on the side, they will not serve it to you. They're like, no, we know what you're doing. This is against our ways. The analogy that describes what happens here is that don't touch the mountain. Hopefully I'm not giving you guys too much information here, but when Moses got the law, they were told, don't touch the mountain. Anyone who touches the mountain, comes near it, will die. Stay far from the mountain. So they use this as an analogy for don't violate the law of Moses. Let's make sure nobody comes even close to touching the mountain. Let's say don't even get close to the mountain. We're going to build a fence around the mountain. And that is a lot of the extra kosher laws. Oh, we're going to say you can't even eat cheese with meat at all. Now, I know the command is don't boil, but we're going to say don't even eat meat and cheese. And that way we'll stay very far from the mountain. We're building a fence around the mountain. Now, Jesus's criticism here is that in doing so, they can build a burdensome list of commands for people, which they in fact did do. And there's still some pretty burdensome stuff inside modern Judaism when it comes to those kinds of rules. You can't tear toilet paper on the Sabbath. There's things like that where you go, this is really not the heart of what God meant. Like, you have to know that. But there can be a sense of dignity and a sense of righteousness that comes from observing all of those little details, which is why Jesus criticized them. I know I'm getting a little off track, but I think it's important for tithing mint and cumin and ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Okay. All that to say, as far as your question goes, that's why they wouldn't use Yahweh, the divine name, in the New Testament as they're writing, is because Jews at the time had stopped using God's name. They would not write it. They would avoid it. And so they continue to do this as time goes on. Now, they did it not as an insult to God, but as a way of making sure to not violate the command, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And they thought, well, I can't take his name in vain if I don't say his name. His name's too sacred to even be said. And so they would say something else. And they would, for instance, they would take the Yod Heh Vav Heh, and then they would take the, we don't know what the vowels were that were in the middle there, and they would take the vowels from a different word, like Adonai, which means Lord, right? That's a Hebrew word for Lord. And they would take the vowels from Adonai, stick it into the Yod Heh Vav Heh, and you get not the real name of God, but you get a similar sounding thing. And so that's one theory. There's debate about how to pronounce it. That's one theory of it, and seems like what they've done to me. Now, this question is kind of answered for me in the fact that the New Testament does this. I don't think you have to do it. I don't think you should avoid saying God's name. I think God inspired the authors of the Old Testament to write his actual name. But he also allowed for the New Testament, inspired the New Testament to write Kurios, and not to even attempt to do some sort of transliteration into Greek from the Hebrew. And so we accept it. And we go, yeah, maybe this isn't a die on the hill kind of issue. Maybe it's okay either way. Now, personal preference, why don't translations do this? You also asked that. I would like it if translations would do this. And there was one that tried, and I think it was the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is now just called CSB. And in their first edition, if memory serves, this was several years ago, many years ago when I looked into it, their first edition, they, my wife's cooking something that smells delicious. I haven't eaten anything today. It smells good. It's tortillas on the stove is what it is. I'm so distracted by that. In the first edition of the Christian Standard Bible, which was called the HCSB, they actually used the name of God, as memory serves. In subsequent renditions of it, they took the H off, they just hit CSB, which I think was a smart move, and then they went back to Lord instead of Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. Why did they do that? Well, because people probably didn't want to buy it, because people get freaked out by it. They think it's strange. People who are used to English Bibles doing the Lord thing instead of Yahweh, they open it and they go, this looks like it's Jehovah's Witness. What am I looking at? And then they're less likely to buy it. They're less likely to read it. And then obviously Jewish groups feel very upset by this, many Jewish groups, because they're like, don't do this. You're printing the divine name. This is against our rules. And so it creates conflict. And so it tends to not be printed that way. But because of the New Testament, I say this is a don't die on this hill kind of issue. All right, there we go. Number five. Julia Larson says in Acts 19, verses 5 through 7, it says there were 12 men in total that began prophesying and speaking in tongues. How does this align with Paul's direction to limit tongues to two or three people in 1 Corinthians 14:27? Just a second. Let's look at those passages. Acts. Well, actually, let's look at the 1 Corinthians passage first. 14:27. I got to back up. We really have to read more. I'll read quickly, and I won't do a lot of commentary on it, but we got to read more. So Paul says, pursue love in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. Now he's speaking, let's be honest, not just of anyone speaking in tongues, but someone speaking in tongues with no interpretation. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. But the one who prophesies builds up the church, as in it's more loving, you're blessing others, it's not just about you. So one of the problems with everybody speaking in tongues in a church gathering, church service, is that it's all just about them in a way that is not upbuilding others. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. He doesn't mean greater, like they're more valuable human. He means it's more helpful. You're bringing more benefit to others. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Imagine Paul's like, Paul the Apostle visits your church for the first time in like 5 years, and he's there, and you're like, oh, it's Paul. And he gets up and he just speaks in tongues the whole time and then walks away. You'd be like, what was that? Pointless. If even Lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes. How will anyone know it is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. There's languages, tongues. There are, in other words, speaking in tongues is actually a language. It's never gibberish. But if I do not know what the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's your focus, not the gifts. It's the benefits you can bring to other people. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. I love that. Make sure your brain is turned on in worship. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, here's the thing, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, and this is going to be confusing. I have a video on this somewhere. Maybe someone will find it, and I'll link it below. The tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? This is the thing. If you have outsiders, that is people who simply are not accustomed to your charismatic ways, or you have unbelievers, that is non-Christians, they will enter into the church and think you're crazy, and they will be justified in thinking it because of the way you're acting. I just want more churches to recognize this. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, Paul cares about people, not just about gifts. He cares about people. What then, brothers? Okay, here's where the rule comes. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. As in, don't just be like everybody has to have a benefit, you know, something to contribute. Make sure it's done for the purpose of building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at the most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Okay. Then he goes on with prophecy and talks about rules of that. All that to say, yeah, here's the rule for in the church. When you're in the church, as you gather in the church, and gathered is a church gathering, I'm emphasizing that on purpose. 2 or 3 at the most. You don't have to have any, but 2 or 3 at the most, and only with interpretation. And if one guy's going off and nobody's getting an interpretation from the Holy Spirit, if nobody's getting the understanding of what this thing is, or maybe someone in the room who speaks that language, then stop. Tell them to keep it between themselves and the Lord. And I think this is, here's the guy who speaks in tongues more than any of them, and he's telling them to control it and to do it in this way. Is that consistent with the book of Acts? That's your question. In Acts chapter 19, we have the following. Now, I'll have to back up a little bit. Okay. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, 19 verse 1. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Okay, these guys are like, they got the gospel from somebody, kind of, sort of. They're very incomplete, but they are disciples, meaning that they're like trying, like Jesus had disciples who followed him. Maybe they didn't fully understand him, but they were still called disciples, because disciple doesn't just mean you're saved. It means you're a follower of a teacher. So they're trying to follow Jesus. And they said, "No, we've not even heard of it." And verse 3, he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Ah, John, the Baptist, John, the baptizer, who was baptizing people before Jesus was even revealed, saying there was someone coming after him who they had to honor. Maybe they know it's Jesus, but they're obviously not. They don't know a lot. So they said into John's baptism, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, and he's debating and speaking with them. All right. How is this different than 1 Corinthians? Well, it's not in church. It's not a church service. It's literally just a gathering of believers, kind of believers, who then receive a special moment of a bunch of them all speaking in tongues. They're all experiencing the same thing at the same time. There's no unbelievers or outsiders that are getting confused. And so it's not violating what Paul says later on. This is a divine work of God to demonstrate, like, Jesus really is the real one. John really was pointing to Jesus. And so God's manifesting this as confirmation, kind of like in the book of Acts earlier on, when you have in Acts chapter 2, a bunch of people speaking in tongues, which would have violated, but it was purely a divine work of God, and people all understood them, right? There was somebody interpreting every one of these guys speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. All of them came with interpretation. So, general rule, 2 or 3 at the most, only with interpretation. Stop talking if you don't have interpretation. That's the general rule, barring acts of God that he does. And if he did something in a church and it was truly the Lord, I would be like, yeah, generally we don't do this, but God's doing a special thing here today. I'd be open to that. But I'm also wary, because I know a lot of charismatic churches who would just act like God's doing that every Sunday in their church, and that's their mark of spirituality, is that they routinely go against what the text says. Okay, question number six. I'm full up on questions for today, by the way. Here's from Katie's online name, and she says, J. Warner Wallace talks about sanctification as a long hallway between justification and glorification. If some people still make it to glorification without the hallway, why is it necessary at all? So I'm going to say something that might sound like I'm being like curt, but I would say it's not. I'll say it two ways. One, when you say sanctification, meaning the journey from when I first got saved, when I was probably around 12 years old, heard the gospel, and then very, very slow sanctification process. That, by that word, we just mean your life is coming more in line with righteousness and with who Jesus is and with following and submitting and being a good Christian. That just took very, 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 very slow pathway for me. And now I'm, 47. And so, yeah, I've had a lot of years of this going on already, and I'll, God willing, have many more years. But compare that to the thief on the cross. This dude gets converted on the cross from a life of sin to now he believes Jesus on the cross, gets saved, boom. Where's his sanctification? So in one sense, it's not necessary, okay? That's my short thing that might be kind of seem curt to people. It's not necessary because God can simply sanctify you, boom, like that. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have benefits, right? So let me give you an example. Let's say that I am a billionaire and I have kids and I'm thinking I could just pay for everything they ever want, but I'm going to create milestones. I want you to do this, and then I'm going to take care of this for you. I want you to do that, and I'll do this, and I'll do this and this. And I'm creating a path because there's benefits in that. Or I could also alternately just give them money, and maybe that would be fine. Now this is an imperfect analogy, because this is not what sanctification is. Sanctification is not God financially taking care of you, nor is it God giving you provision. Sanctification is character transformation in my heart, in my life. It obviously can happen in a moment, but there can be benefits of it happening over time. That's all I'm trying to draw out here. And the benefits of it happening over time are worthwhile. As you work through and struggle and you grow and mature, and let's just be real, all Christians will be in heaven, they'll all be sanctified, but they won't all be the same maturity, having had the same experiences, having learned all the same lessons. But what they all will be, thank God, is rid of our flesh. That's an immediate sanctification thing. As soon as I die, I'm done with this flesh. It will never tempt me again. The temptations that come from my carnal flesh are gone. The old man is fully removed from me. And so that is, for every Christian, instant sanctification upon death, to a significant degree as far as that part of it goes. then I'm also being conformed that much more into God's very image. Not that I'm a God or anything like that. And so, yeah, that happens. But I think that when we say this, we think, hey, I walked the long hallway of sanctification and that person just died and got it right away. But we're also overstating perhaps our own sanctification. Because I'll tell you, I've been walking that hallway for a long time, but I still have a very long way to go. And if I was, I guarantee you, if I died at the age of 80, I would still have a very long way to go. And it's not like I'm ready for heaven, Lord. I'm fully sanctified. I will not be ready until I'm rid of this flesh and rid of this carnality that tempts me all the time. So I just want to have that perspective as well. I think it can be helpful. All right, number 7. From Rosa Saved by Grace, who says, hey, Mike, what does it mean to not provoke your children to anger? Scripture instructs us to discipline our kids, and Hebrews 12:6 allows for the use of punishments. So what counts as provoking? So let's look at the passage. You didn't reference it, but I think it's in Ephesians, where it talks about the household codes. Let me just scan through Ephesians here. I think I need a new keyboard. I'm like, some of the letters aren't coming up. Spilled something on it. Okay, after talking about wives and husbands, it is in Ephesians 6:4. Here we go. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So discipline is obviously included here, discipline. Discipline, which is not just punishing, because yes, that's discipline, but discipline is also structuring, creating structure in a person's life. And instruction, so teaching, and do it of the Lord. That's a task that fathers have. It doesn't say youth pastors here, it says fathers. And it's interesting to me that fathers in particular are told not to provoke their children to anger. I think personally that this is a very broad statement. Don't provoke your kids to anger. When I think about kids and why they get angry, there's lots of reasons why they get angry. You won't give me what I want. You won't do the thing that I want. You're not allowing me to do what I want. It's always like there's an obstacle between me and what I want, and it's my parent. That provokes kids to anger, sure. But this is different. When it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, I think it means you're wrongly provoking your kids to anger. This could be due to things like inconsistent rules, right? Like, what are the rules, Dad? What are the household rules? Well, it depends on how angry I am on that day, right? Like, I'm having a good day, then you can get away with whatever you want. So then that can provoke anger. Anger can be caused by a dad abandoning their kids, a parent disassociating with their kids, or simply not caring about them. Where you punish them, but you don't actually love them. And things like that can provoke anger. There's a million things that can provoke anger. So give thought to that. Because as parents, parents can turn into people who know how to control their kids or coexist or cohabitate with their kids, but maybe can give up on parenting their kids. And so that, I don't know. I don't know if that helps. There's probably like a dozen other answers that are better than mine on this. That's what I think of, though, when you say don't provoke your children to anger. It doesn't mean you don't discipline, because right here in the passage, discipline, right? And God, he disciplines us, like Hebrews 12 you were talking about. It says, don't despise the Lord's chastening. As a father chastens his son, so the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And so refusal to discipline at all is actually a lack of love, which will provoke anger, I imagine. All right, I'll go to the next question. Number 8. Hey, Mike, love your content. I do TikTok lives reading scripture and sharing insights I've found, but does 1 Timothy 2:11-15 make this sinful for me as a woman? I truly want to know how to please God. So I'm going to give you the short answer, but I will point you to the long answer, and the long answer is pretty long. Okay, there's a video I made about like everything women can and can't do according to the Bible. It goes through all kinds of details. I even have a section where I talk about social media. And so I'm going to link that video below. And I walked through all of it. It was after like a 2+ year project where I did a topic of women in ministry. And I studied everything I could on that. And I get into lots and lots of detail, the nuances of stuff. So in my opinion, a woman sharing, I'm reading this Bible scripture and here's insights I found in it, is not the same as somebody teaching like an elder teaches. where you're teaching, you get up, you're in the pulpit, you're teaching, or even the way I teach online. I teach online in a different fashion. Even though I'm not your elder, I'm not your pastor, you may see me as a pastoral type impacting your life, and I'm grateful for that, but I'm not actually your pastor. You may be, and some of you are thinking, yes, you are, Mike, you're my pastor. No, you mean that my ministry has blessed your life and helped you walk closer with Jesus and understand his word better, and provided you with some guarding, some protection, some leadership, and some good things. And those are all pastor-ish. But there's an actual role called pastoring or eldering that involves physical contact, local church stuff. And I'm not that. But I still, my teaching online, the way I teach would change if I was trying to do this as a woman. I would actually change it quite a bit in the way that I go about these things. And so if you share this as scripture and insights, I think there's nothing wrong with that. Even if your insights are theological in nature, but you just are careful in the way, this is going to sound vague to some people, the way you communicate, you're thoughtful to say, I don't want to be with my words positioning myself into a position where I'm basically like, I'm your spiritual leader. I'm not just someone online in this open forum where anybody can talk and say anything they want, and that's great. I'm just a voice sharing my thoughts. It's more like, I'll give an example, Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is a teacher who very much postures herself like, I am the spiritual leader declaring the truths of God to you with authority. That's how she presents herself, very much. Elisa Childers is an example of a woman who speaks on all kinds of issues and topics that are of importance, that are of relevance, theological issues and stuff, but I think does so in a way that is informed with her understanding of like complementarianism. Ali Beth Stuckey seems like she does a pretty good job with this stuff too, in my opinion. That's my two cents on it. I'll link the video down below and you can check it out. Hope that helps. Number 9. The Khalil says, I recently came to Christ and since had a fire for Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's so awesome to hear. Khalil, praise God. Be patient in your walk. Be patient, patient, patient. All right? Because you need to burn for Jesus, but you also have to smolder for Jesus. And if you can get what that means. All right. Meaning fire terminology here. My wife has been a Christian all her life, you say, and often compares her walk to mine and wonders why she doesn't have the same fire. Advice? Was it that some people said comparison robs us of joy? That's true. For her to be inspired by you is one thing, encouraged by you is a good thing, but I don't know exactly how to counsel you guys on this, because let me describe different scenarios and you pick which scenario applies to you. There's the person who's fully committed to Jesus, but they don't have that fresh excitement that you've got. And they're still like, I'm walking with Jesus. I'm committed to Jesus. I am fully in. But they don't have like that same like sort of strong zeal you've got. This could be because that's how they're wired. This could be because of that. This one scenario, I'm just wired this way. This is my zeal. My zeal level is full. I'm at zeal level 10, and this is just what I'm like at zeal level 10. But if their zeal level 10 is actually something super awesome, and they're really, but their actual zeal for Christ is down at 3, then there's a problem. Okay, that's a different scenario. Is that the case? In which case, maybe seeing your zeal is allowing them to go, your wife to say, "Hey, I need more of this," and don't get discouraged. Instead, get inspired and think about how you can stir up good things. And for that, if that's you, if it's anybody listening and you feel your zeal for Christ has waned and that you could have so much more and you just don't, my encouragement to you is read Jesus's letter to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, right? In chapters 2 and 3, he writes these letters to the 7 churches, and one is to the church in Ephesus. And in that, to that church, he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. And he gives them advice on how to fix that problem. How to fix the problem, according to Jesus, is go back to your first works. Go back and do the first works. What are the first works? Well, go back to when you had your highest zeal for Christ and ask yourself, what was I doing back then that just flowed out of my love for the Lord? Go back and start doing those things, and it will help you tap back into that love you had for God. That's what I recommend. Would you spontaneously just sit down and worship in your living room with your guitar or with some music? Would you attend church a little more often and you were talking about Jesus with coworkers? Like, go back to your first love. So that's one thing. But there's another thing I'll add it here, just because I don't know your particular situation. It's another factor. anybody who has been newly introduced to an amazing thing will tend to have a higher degree of initial excitement than they will have a year or two or 5 years later. And that's okay. That doesn't mean I care less now. That just means I've sort of absorbed this reality. I'm living with it rather than still just sort of experiencing it for the first time. And it's important that we guard ourselves that doesn't turn into a lackadaisical attitude. Like I sometimes will think about my wife and think like, what a blessing she is. And like, oh my goodness, I'm so glad I'm just even to myself in my own heart. Like I'm so grateful to be married to her. And for me, I just imagine my life without her for a moment. And then I'm like, oh man, I'm so grateful. And this, just that imagining my life without her immediately stirs up love, appreciation, gratitude, lowers the criticisms that I have in healthy ways. And I'd say the same can be done with your walk with Jesus. You just imagine yourself without Jesus for a minute. Really. Imagine yourself without salvation for a minute and then see if that doesn't stir up that zeal. All right, those are some thoughts. I hope there's something there that's encouraging for you. Number 10. This might sound weird. This is an anonymous question. This might sound weird, but sometimes thinking of God as perfectly good and loving makes me doubt. Can we really be so lucky to have the best case scenario God? I think that I would be on the opposite side of that one as you, in that if God wasn't perfectly good and loving, that would cause me to doubt big time. And I can share with you a couple reasons why. First off, let me get this out of the way just in case this is discernment in my mind, maybe it isn't, but it's possible that the reason this seems wrong to you, that God's so perfectly good and loving, is because you're thinking that God's existence is like about you. Now you may not be thinking it, but maybe somewhere subconsciously is in your process. So if God's existence is about you, I get you going, how could I be so lucky as to get this God that's so perfectly loving and good? But when you realize that his goodness and his love isn't actually, it's directed towards you in a way, but it's not about you, and it's not only directed to you. God is good. He's so good that it's scary to those of us who are not good, which is why I need Jesus, right? He's loving. He's so loving that he'll punish you for the people you've hurt because he loves them. So then I go, his goodness and love, it's not cartoony goodness and love. It's like real goodness and love. And I realize that, and it maybe helps it become real and not, because if I think of God's goodness and love as like cartoonish, you know, like God, like there's some people that joke, I've seen this in a church circle where people joke like, I'm God's favorite. I know he loves everyone, I'm his favorite. And I think that's a cartoonish view of God. That is a very cartoonish view of God. And that view of God would make me doubt if I was trying to think of God in those terms. But I think of his goodness instead as something that's actually scary as well as wonderful. His love as something that's terrifying and comforting, depending on, you know, where you're at, as far as like, you know, are you getting the millstone award from Jesus? Like you cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. It's better if a millstone was hung around your neck and it was cast into the sea. That's better than me getting to you after that because of his love. When I see God as that kind of good and love, I don't have a cartoonish view at all. But here's why, if God was not all good and all loving, if he wasn't, I should say, perfectly good and perfectly loving. I don't know if I say all loving, like he loves everything. Like, oh, I love when people die. I love it. It's like he loves everything. But if God wasn't good and loving, I would struggle with that because philosophically, that isn't God. Like God is inherently, his nature is, he's the ground of all moral good. So God, if in order for love to exist, God has to be the idealized version of love. In order for goodness to exist, for it to even be a thing, God has to be perfectly good. In order for evil to exist, it has to be some counterpoint to the goodness of God. And if God was something less than good, that defies the very nature of what God is. That couldn't exist if God was less than good. I don't think it's possible. I don't think God could exist in any other form than God does exist in: loving, good, perfect, righteous, holy, just, all of those things. I don't think he could be, his divine aseity, meaning his existence is sustained purely through himself, not through any other external means. Imagine if you go to God and he's like, oh, I come and hug you, but I can't unplug from this wall because it sustains me. You'd be like, you're not God. Who are you? It's changing the very nature of God. That would cause me to doubt. So yeah, hope that answers that question. So guys, that's all for today. That's the 10 questions. And I don't have much. No, I have updates to share. I'm just not going to share it. I hate to bait you like that. It may not be wise for me to share any updates currently at the moment, but there's lots of things going on behind the scenes, as always. And appreciate your guys' prayers. I am, for those who've been praying for, I asked for prayer for victims. I'll say this, victims of some of the bad guys I've dealt with. I can't be any more specific than that for safety for people, but it's not primarily when I'd asked for prayer on social media. It wasn't primarily for me that I'm in danger. There may be some danger. There's some degree of danger that's there, but not like imminent threats or something like that. I'm cautious and I'm careful and I take some measures. But I'm actually asking for prayer, and I still will ask this. Please pray for victims of some of these bad guys to have courage to continue stepping forward and to take a little bit of risk, if it's so guided by God, that they would take some risks in order to get these guys caught. Because it's amazing how there'd be someone standing up who you're like, this guy would fall if this person would just say what they know, would just go forward, but they're scared. Please pray for that. That's a very real prayer request. So speaking of which, why don't we just pray right now? Father God, we ask for health for the body of Christ. We ask that you'd increase our witness to the world, because as we deal with some of the issues that are going on inside of churches that where there's corruption, in the long run, I believe and pray, Lord, we pray that this would turn out to a witness to the world where they will say, these guys really believe what they say. There's some integrity there. There's honesty there. There's reality there. And there's accountability there. And there's protection for victims here. May they see this and may they know this about the body of Christ and about evangelicals in particular, charismatics in particular, Lord. May more and more rise up and do the right thing, even when it's murky waters and it's hard to see what the right thing is. And we ask that you would cause more victims to go forward, to deal with situations where there's people who've done grievous evil, worse than anything I've discussed, that those people would actually come forward. And they would make noise and they'd realize that now's the time, now's the chance, now's the opportunity. We also pray you protect those people, protect them from any reprisal, from any consequences where they're being attacked for what they're doing, but give them courage to think that's worth it and know that it's time. If indeed it is, Lord, your will be done. Father, we ask that you be glorified and that the goodness of Jesus Christ would shine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, that's it. I did do a video. I'll close out with this. I did a video on Greg Locke, a very concerning issue related to Greg Locke and accusations he made about Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen. And he says he has evidence, and I'm calling him to produce the evidence and go forward, do something with the evidence. He says he owes me nothing and doesn't, but he owes the victims to go forward. So I'm going to link that video down below. I encourage you to check it out because... If he lied, he should go forward and say he lied. Because I'm not saying I'm not saying what he says about these guys is true. I don't know, but the accusations and with the claim that he has evidence to back it up. I mean, I was on call with the FBI earlier today to be like, you guys should look into this. Please look into this. I don't know if they will. I think that's the right thing to do. So yeah. Anyway, that's it. God bless you guys.